Happy Mother's Day to all of you. In honor of this special day, I wanted to start out by just doing a little survey, a scriptural survey, if you will, of some of the most not popular, but the most widely known moms in Scripture. Now, if we were to take the Bible at face value and go chronologically, who would be the first mom the Scripture might mention? That's right. It would be Eve. We read about her in Genesis 3 through 5. She shows up again in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2. And again, if we take Scripture at face value, then Eve was the first mom in human history. She was the first to experience the pain and the difficulty of childbirth. She was the first to experience the joy of living children in Cain and Abel. But she was also the first mother to experience the grief of loss, losing one son through his murder and the other through exile. If we keep going forward in Genesis, then we have Sarah next, who's up in Genesis 11. Her story is a fascinating one. She was barren for decades, unable to give birth until a very old age. And as we read her story, we see how her skepticism and even mockery turns to joy and elation, how she bore witness to God's faithfulness in fulfilling covenant promises. A son that she raised was Isaac. Then we come to Hagar, if we keep going forward in Genesis.
To read her account, she was wandering around in the desert by herself with her son. They were both on the verge of death, and yet God intervenes and saves them. Hagar also is the first, was a mother in Scripture, who inscribed or gave a name to Yahweh. And we've repeated that name for years in our offering slides. But Hagar called him El Roeh, the God who sees. And the son who she raised, of course, was Ishmael. Then we come to Rebekah. She had divine revelation of the children in her womb. She learned that they would become the founders, the fathers of great nations. She also had the dubious joy of experiencing twins who the Bible says struggled with each other in her womb. Ever stop to think about what that might entail? We've all, you know, some of us have experienced a child kicking or squirming around in the womb, but what about twins wrestling? Okay, wrestling twins. And she raised Jacob and Esau. Another mom of note is Leah, or Leah, depending on who you're talking to. Now, she got a pretty bad deal out of things, didn't she? Let's start with her name. At the very best, her name means weak or tired, weary. At the worst, I discovered this recently, her name could mean wild cow. Talk about naming your child nicely. The only description, physical description we have of her in Genesis is in contrast to her sister, who is called beautiful, and Leah is said to have what? Weak eyes, right? More seriously, she was neglected and, for the most part, unloved by her husband. In fact, he didn't even want to marry her. He was tricked into marrying her. She was always, imagine that, imagine your husband didn't even want to marry you, but spent the duration of your marriage, or the beginning of your marriage, and then pining after your sister, who was more attractive than you, and then focusing on her throughout the duration of your marriage. Pretty hard pill. But she ended up conceiving and giving birth to Judah, one of the mightiest tribes of Israel, and the line from whom Jesus himself would come. And it's fascinating, as you study Leah's journey, just in Genesis, despite her husband's neglect and lack of love, Leah goes on this profound journey of faith, really. And you can see it, if you look for it, in the naming of her sons. So she gives birth first to Reuben, right? And she's still very much longing for her husband's attention, longing for his love. his approval. And so she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, maybe now my husband will love me. And then she gets to Simeon, still focused on the approval of her husband, quite naturally so. I'm not condemning her for that. She says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And then we get Levi, and she's still hoping for that attachment to her spouses. Now, this time, he will be attached to me. My husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Imagine the desperation in her heart. Maybe if I can just give him enough children, he will finally love me and raise me up as he should. But it is not until we get to Judah that we see that maturation take place in her. And no longer any mention of her husband. Instead, she says, this time, I will praise the Lord. Quite a journey for Leah. Then there's Rachel. Rachel struggled with infertility. Eventually, she became a mother. She gave birth. And the son that she raised was Joseph. But the story for her doesn't go so well, right? She loses Joseph, spends the rest of her life believing that he was mauled to death by a beast, a wild beast. And then when she gives birth to Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. The first mother recorded in Scripture of dying in childbirth. Then here's a name fewer people recognize immediately, Jochebed. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, Jochebed. It's a good name to tuck away. You don't hear many moms called Jochebed these days, do you? Well, she was a faithful mother, and she risked her life against the might and wrath of Pharaoh to protect her son. And she entrusted him to God by placing him in a basket, we're told, and putting him into the Nile. Talk about faith in the face of threat and uncertainty. Now, we know from the account that her son was given back to her, and she was able to raise him until he was older. No doubt she raised him up in the same faith she'd already exhibited. And that son she raised was Moses. How about Hannah? Hannah, we read about in 1 Samuel, just chapters 1 and 2. She's not mentioned much, but we know that she also was barren for a long period. But she longed to have a child, and so she prayed and she petitioned and told the Lord that if a child was given to her, that child would be given up back to God for a life of service to him. And so God provided, and she was able to raise her son for about 5 years before entrusting him to lifelong service to the Lord. How many times have we talked about entrusting our kids toward the loving Father in heaven? Entrusting their lives, knowing he's going to care for them and love for them. Can you imagine Hannah's situation where she gets to do that quite literally? Giving up her son at 5 years old for a life of service in the temple. The son she raised was Samuel. And then the Lord blessed her with many more children. How about Naomi? Naomi was a mother, but she suffered a pretty significant loss, didn't she? Her husband died and both her sons died. And yet God provided her with a daughter. Naomi was an adoptive mother. God gave her Ruth, and she loved and mentored Ruth as her own and guided her. In the process of that love for her daughter, she participated unknowingly in God's great redemptive purposes, investing in the line from which Jesus would come. About Ruth, she left her home, she left her friends, her social circle, she left everything that she knew to love and care for her mother-in-law. She was a model of loyalty, faith, and covenant devotion. And after she married Boaz and gave birth to Obed, she perpetuated the line from which Jesus would come. Then we fast forward through the intertestamental period, 400 years or so, and we have this mom, Elizabeth. She also was barren until an old age, But her pregnancy, her miraculous pregnancy recorded in Luke 1, was the first sort of mark of God's recorded silence for 400 years being broken. It was with her conceiving of John. John, the baptizer, the forerunner of the Messiah. Any guesses who the next mom might be? It's not Christmas, but we are going to talk about Mary briefly. All right, Mary, she conceived miraculously. You know the story. She humbly submitted to God's will and purposes and redemptive plan. The son that she raised was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But Mary, as a mom, was given the bittersweet gift of being a firsthand witness of the beginning of the salvation of the world, and also a firsthand witness of the cost of humanity's salvation. Now, there's one more mom that I want to talk about this morning, and that is Eunice. Anybody in here heard of Eunice before? If you have, if you've given Eunice any thought in your life, would you please raise your hand? Decent number of you. Okay, all right. Well, Eunice is really only gets the briefest of mentions. She's only mentioned explicitly once, and then two other times we can deduce that the scripture is talking about her. And the first time, the time that she's mentioned explicitly is in 2 Timothy 1, I'll just say chapter 1, verse 5. So we, you know how Paul starts out his letters, he usually has the customary greeting, and then depending on if you've been bad or good, he's got a words of thanksgiving or some less nice words. And here in 1 Timothy, he's pretty happy. He's bursting with thankfulness for Timothy. And he goes on to praise and give thanks for Timothy, what he calls Timothy's sincere faith. That is a genuine faith, one that is without hypocrisy. Now, if you understand and appreciate the context in which Paul is writing, the church, Timothy's, the Christian community around Timothy was dealing with a real significant issue of leaders within the church, false teachers who were corrupting the gospel, who were living hypocritical lives, who were teaching for financial gain. And Paul was having none of that, and you'll see that throughout his letter. But he starts, I think, by contrasting Timothy's real, genuine, fruit-observant faith with that of these false teachers. So he calls Timothy's faith a sincere one. Listen to what he says. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And look at what he says here. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So Paul then goes on to encourage Timothy in boldness and faithfulness in ministry. He counsels him in strategy against dealing with those of insincere faith who are leading the church astray. Look again at what he says. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith without hypocrisy, a genuine one, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now Eunice is mentioned again in Acts 16:1. No name, but context ties her to this passage, where it says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra. And again, she's mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, which we're going to come back to. Now, here is the thing with the epistles in general. We can become, if we've been raised in the church, if we've read a thousand or heard a thousand sermons, if we've read through the Bible, we can become a little jaded, a little too accustomed to the intros to these letters. The inclination, the temptation is to skip ahead, to get into the meat of it, to see like, all right, what was the occasion? What biblical truths can we take from this? And And we just sort of breeze past those intros. But we're not skipping the intro this time, not on Mother's Day. Okay? Because we have a mother being mentioned here. Now, we can deduce a few things from the three passages that we have in front of us. Number one, Eunice was a Jewish mother. So that means she would have grown up in a Jewish household, in a Jewish community. She would have been shaped by Jewish customs and Jewish scriptures. She was engaging in Jewish practice and worldview. The whole community was Judaism. But we also know, according to, or we can believe, according to Paul's language, that she became a believer, presumably in the Messiah, in Jesus. And there's a good chance that she became that believer during Paul's first missionary trip to Lystra that's listed in Acts 14. So we have a Jewish believer in Jesus, and we're told she has a Greek husband. Now, it's possible we can deduce that he was pagan. He was not a believer. It's possible he had passed away. There are a number of ways that we can sort of account for his absence from this passage and his absence from Paul's thanksgiving for a sincere faith. But given that Timothy is, we read in Acts 16:3, Timothy is not circumcised. Now, that just seems like it came out of left field. Why is Josh talking about Timothy not being circumcised? Well, remember, we're painting a little picture here. So if Eunice was Jewish, it would have been normal for her to want to circumcise her son. But she married a Greek, potentially a non-believing Greek man. And so what we're immediately seeing is that something kept her from being able to exercise or follow strict Jewish covenantal practice. So she entered into a marriage where she was being restrained from being able to raise her son the way she would have wanted to. All right, so we're kind of speculating a few things here. But here's what we know for sure. Eunice, as Timothy's mother, she provided an environment that was crucial to his conversion and crucial to his spiritual development. This brings our third passage. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. I like how the NLT puts it. But you must remain, this is Paul talking to Timothy, you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. All right, well, who taught them? Well, we can presume from the context here that it was Eunice. It was his mother who taught him these things. Remain faithful to the things you have been taught by your mother. He goes on, you know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. Trust who? Presumably, your mother. What did she teach? You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. So all we have are these three passages, but we can paint a picture here of a mom who was intentional, despite the adversity she faced, in teaching Scripture. She was intentional in prioritizing her child's spiritual formation. And her faith was genuine, and it was visible, and it was put into practice. She's included in that list that Paul gives thanks for, those who have sincere faith. And she lived faithfully in a less than ideal circumstances. It may have been that those were self-inflicted circumstances. We don't know. But she lived faithfully nonetheless. To put it all together, she had a mixed marriage, potentially not just religiously mixed, but culturally mixed. Her husband was likely an unbeliever or possibly deceased. There would have been cultural pressures from both sides. Number one, if you are raised in a Jewish community and you go and you marry a Gentile pagan, you are inviting woe and tribulation and trouble upon yourself, all right? You're marrying a non-Jew. And then to add insult to injury, she goes ahead and starts following the teachings of another apostate Jew, or who was accused of being an apostate, Jesus Christ. So her Jewish community has probably had it with her. And we know from Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3 that there was persecution at one point of Christians in Lystra. And so Eunice likely had to endure persecution as a believer. And yet, despite this adversity in her life, she remained faithful. She raised her son in sincere faith, and she equipped an eternal soul. Paul says, with the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. Eunice's mothering had eternal impact. Now, the world would not think anything of her. She is not a person of any worldly significance. She's barely mentioned. She's got three verses, and two of them don't even say her name. She never preached a sermon that we know of. She never wrote a letter of scripture. She never led a church or a nation. She doesn't have a book of a Bible named after her. To the world, Eunice's life and motherhood would have seemed ordinary. It would have been repetitive. It would have been unseen. It would have been, quote unquote, just raising a child, probably making some bad choices and mistakes along the way. But take note of this. I mean, let's not harden ourselves to the reality of the wonder of Scripture. Those three passages there. In God's kingdom, in his book, a book that's filled with these mighty kings and prophets and judges, a book that is leading always to the penultimate revelation of Christ, God saw fit to record the name of this mother and to report on her faithful parenting and the fruit of that parenting. You know, all these moms that we've looked at today, they gave themselves faithfully to raise their children, to raise eternal souls. Sometimes that raising went bad. Sometimes that raising went good. Either way, in living their lives as faithful mothers, they were fulfilling one of the noblest callings in their lives. Now, I was thinking, what am I going to say to the moms in this church on Mother's Day that they haven't already heard? And it struck me that sometimes we just need a good reminding. Because the world out there is getting louder and louder. It is weaseling its way into our homes and our communities with greater diligence. So sometimes a reminder is good. The world says that motherhood is not one of the noblest callings in our lives. There's a war on motherhood in this country. Our culture currently glorifies child-free boss woman lifestyles as peak empowerment. Markets motherhood as a loss of personal identity. The world treats motherhood these days in social media, in Hollywood, in the business world, treats motherhood as something restrictive, something to be moved past or to wait until after. It treats motherhood as less valuable than professional achievement. The world treats motherhood as a burden and an inconvenience. And the numbers show, by the way, we've dropped below population replacement. The world treats motherhood as almost something that's regressive. Oftentimes, it depicts mothers as, or stay-at-home moms in particular, they're depicted as trapped, they're depicted as uneducated. Motherhood is reserved for the less competent, the less relevant women. How many social media posts have we scrolled past where career success and solo travel and parties and all these things are being celebrated as peak living? Well, where are the social media feeds that depict, you know, caring for your child, rocking your child in the dark at night, desperate for sleep, changing countless diapers? You know, it's believed that the average mom in the U.S. changes 7,300 diapers before the age of 2. I checked that number. I don't know who counts that, but hey, someone counted it. Where are the social media feeds of moms reading to their children nightly, forming them and molding them day in, day out, moment by moment, sometimes excruciating moment by moment? Where are the social media posts of the weeping and the praying and the groaning moms have for their growing children, for their adult children? And these things go unmentioned and unrecorded. There's no glamour in it. How about academia? Academia is pushing gender theory. Academia is seeking to sever women from their biology. Our culture frames abortion as liberation and empowerment, not trauma and loss. Corporations are flooding the market with birth control, endless distractions, economic pressures, making raising children feel like financial ruin. And the culture is wholesale buying into it. Now, I saw one very salty comment on Facebook recently. Apparently, someone had seen too many motherhood is noble or nobility of motherhood posts and got real upset about it and decided to rant. And here's what this woman said. She said, "I've had it with all these nobility of motherhood posts. Anyone can pop out a baby. It's not that deep." Okay, A, I certainly cannot pop out a baby. So that kind of cancels out that idea that anyone can. B, I've borne witness to the fact that, quote unquote, popping out a baby is no small feat. In fact, it's bordering on the superhuman. It's inconceivable in some ways what the mother's body is capable of. C, popping out a baby, quote unquote, is by no means the summation of motherhood. Not even close. G.K. Chesterton wrote something that with one small tweak, I think would fit quite well here. I can understand, he writes, this is in his book, What's Wrong with the World. If you haven't read it, strongly recommend it. In the chapter called The Emancipation of Domesticity. What a creative chapter name. He says, I can understand how mothering might exhaust the mind, but I cannot imagine how it could narrow it. How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about arithmetic and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No. A woman's, and I would insert mother's there versus the general woman phrase, a mother's function is laborious because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness. Good words, I think, from Chesterton. Motherhood is more than the immense task of giving birth. Motherhood is mentoring, and it's sacrifice. Motherhood is a mission field. It's a place of teaching and imparting wisdom. Motherhood is raising up the next generations. It's about being one of the first pictures of God's love in the life of a child. It's about nurturing and shepherding eternal souls. Motherhood is one of the highest callings those of you who have been or will be blessed with children will ever have. And so if you are a mother in here, especially you moms of young children, on this Mother's Day, I want to encourage you. Every time that you open your Bible with your children, every time that you correct them, guide them, pray with them, teach them, you are doing something eternally significant, something lasting. Long before Abel offered up a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, he was a small boy clutching at his mother's skirt, learning how to love and to obey that Lord. Long before Ishmael became the father of one of the greatest warring nations of our time, he was a young boy dying in the desert with his weeping mother, giving him the last of their food and water, expecting him to die and petitioning God to spare his life. Long before Moses parted the Red Sea and led God's people to freedom and received the first written word from God, long before he led his people to the edge of the promised land, he was just a young infant who went on a wild ride down the river before being reunited with his faithful mother, who loved him and nurtured him and raised him up in faith in the saving God of Israel until he was weaned. Long before Samuel became one of the greatest spiritual leaders of Israel, before he anointed Saul, before he anointed David, he was a little boy, long being prayed for and trained up for a life of service in the temple by his mother. Long before John the Baptizer baptized the Messiah, long before he went toe-to-toe with King Herod and lost his head for it, he was a young man, being fed, being changed, being cleaned, being played with, being lulled to sleep by his mother, raised by her, no doubt, into adulthood with the strong conviction and understanding that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, had come. Long before Timothy stood beside Paul, he sat beside his mother. Long before he preached the word, he was faithfully taught the word. And long after Eunice and all these moms in Scripture were gone, dead, and buried, the fruit of their faithfulness still shapes the world today and ripples into eternity. So again, moms, I want to encourage you this morning that what you do for your children, day in and day out, it might feel small, it might feel mindlessly repetitive, it might feel unnoticed. You may not even see good fruit from it on this side of heaven. But there is no such thing as insignificant faithfulness in the hands of a sovereign God. And if you were to do nothing else in this world but raise up eternal souls who love him, that is a life well spent. That is a life well spent. That makes it all worth it. And dads, that goes for you too, but we'll talk about that on Father's Day. Now, as we close this morning, I want to speak just briefly to those of you who long to be mothers, whether you're just in a time of waiting for the next season to be married, to have children of your own, whether you're facing infertility or loss, if your stories just haven't unfolded how you hoped. That desire to nurture, that desire to give life, to raise and love a child, it's a God-shaped desire. It's not weakness or something you need to be ashamed of, to long for something that God himself has called good. I would suggest to you even that the ache and the pain of longing for children itself can be a testimony to the beauty and to the worthiness of the thing that is being desired. And the Bible, I mean, it records so many of these moms that we looked at. The Bible records their longing and their pain quite honestly. Never mocks, never criticizes, never condemns. It records those tears with compassion. So whether God grants you children someday or never does, it is true that motherhood is a beautiful and noble calling. But hear me when I say to you, it is not the foundation of your worth. Your identity, first and foremost, is in Christ. Christ, who himself never married, never had children, but embodied still perfect humanity and fruitfulness. Your deepest identity is not found in what you hoped for. It's not found in what you've carried and lost, or in what you may never have. It's found in Christ, and he knows your heart, and he loves you deeply. For any of you out there, if today is a day of not so much celebration, but more longing or grief or quiet ache, if you've lost a child and are feeling it more poignantly today than other days, if you did your best to raise a child in the way they should go, but they have since departed from it, and they're in rebellion against God today, well, you can, let me encourage you, you can still be faithful without being able to control the outcome. The Lord sees your sadness. He sees your empty arms that should be full. He hears the prayers that you've been praying for years. He sees that prodigal child that you've been weeping over every night. And he invites you to surrender in trust and rest to him. Trust with what you cannot control and rest as best you're able in his faithfulness, his goodness, his wisdom, and his sovereign purposes. Even when the immediate seems so incredibly hard to understand, the message of Scripture is that his love and goodness and promises will not fail. And he will give you the grace and the strength that you need for every moment. Let's stand together. And I'll invite the music team to come forward. And we'll close in song.